Welcome to the Berean class. We're continuing our study of the Epistle of James, and we're in chapter 2, verses 8 to 13 this morning. And I'm going to ask that we pray together as we open God's Word. Father in heaven, we pray again that as you, by your Spirit, open your Word to us and to our hearts and minds, we would have ears to hear, that we would not just listen, but actually hear what you have to say to us, to one another, and to the world in which we live. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to begin with to basically fix my screen here so I can see what you're seeing. With a comment, if you want to acquire wealth, fame, and power in this life, there are certain things you should avoid. One is negativity. People who basically want to kill your dreams, I think, are going to be an obstacle to you acquiring significance in this life. Secondly, those that basically don't dream at all, they're dream killers. When you think negatively and when you surround yourself with people who basically say it won't work, that's going to be a huge obstacle to making progress in this life. But the third thing, and this is the most important thing in many respects, is this. Jesus and his apostles' teaching, avoid at all costs. Because when you read Jesus and the apostles in terms of what they say and watch their lives in terms of what they do, you're going to basically be handicapped in terms of acquiring wealth, fame, and power in this life. Now, that shouldn't surprise us. We just finished studying 1 Peter, and we're studying James in the same way. And James starts his letter, when you fall into various trials, rejoice. This is not the way in which you're going to get ahead. You're going to have to basically overcome trials, change your circumstances so that you don't wind up staying there. To be a disciple of Jesus, you must do a number of things. First of all, assume an alien status, even as Americans. It's one thing to be an alien in Kenya or Costa Rica or communist China, but we are aliens in America. America does not have a special status in the kingdom of God, at least. There's no indication of that in history. We can make that up, but we have to make it up. Secondly, we are asked to die to the dreams of this world's power and wealth. When you notice who Jesus chose and how Jesus lived, he was conspicuously avoiding this world's courts of power and material wealth and status. And listen to Jesus and the apostles. And this is the way in which I think we should be approaching not just this letter, but other letters as well. Listen to what Jesus and the apostle, and here the apostle James, has to say. I've tagged this letter as kingdom living in a broken world. There are lots of tags that could be used, but this one I think is broad enough to capture it. We started in chapter one by things that we should know. And the point that is hammered home there by James is the fact that life's trials contain hidden blessings. They are not necessarily disastrous, depending on how we respond to them or how we view them. And then we came to verse 19, which I artificially tagged as kind of a key verse or a transition verse that lays out the outline of the rest of the book in a broad, general sense, where he says, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. In a broad sense, these three statements provide an outline for the rest of the book. Listen up, shut up, and calm down. This is basically what we have to do if we're going to have a powerful witness in a broken world where we are aliens. And we're coming to the end of that first section, verses 8 to 13. And I'm just going to describe it as a cleanup for that whole section. It's not the only place where he's going to address our listening skills, but this is a major theme in terms of that those first few verses or that in chapter 2. The context, before we get to the text itself, where he says, be quick to hear. Are we listening, and what do we hear? Who are we listening to? And it's not enough just to listen. It's basically hearing what we're hearing. What are we actually hearing? What's going into our soul as a result of our listening? God's call to a way of the cross is something that I've emphasized a lot. And although that phrase does not appear necessarily in the documents of the New Testament letters, for example, the aroma of it is all over. When we look at Jesus' life, his priorities, the principles by which he lived, we see the way of the cross. God's heart for the have-nots of the world. James emphasizes that more than probably any other letter, although the theme is throughout the New Testament. Those basically who are the poor, not just materially, but culturally, spiritually, emotionally, politically, so forth and so on. We recognize, for example, that God deliberately chose the poor to be his disciples. And if they weren't poor when they became disciples, he made them poor or brought them to the place where they gave up their worldly power and wealth to follow him, as in the case of Paul, for example. His church was composed of people who, Paul says, not many were noble or powerful in the world's eyes, but God chose through Christ and through faith those who were the have-nots of the world, that he might not make them rich materially, but might use them to mock the false wealth and power of the world around them. And he called them basically to minister as Christ did to those who were the have-nots, the forgotten, the left behind in the world. Our response to the have-nots in the world will reveal who or what we are listening to. And this is something that may be missed, but we dare not miss if we're going to be reading James. This provides, I'm suggesting, the context for the passage that we're going to be looking at. Hearing is hard, especially when we aren't listening or don't care to. When you're not listening or waiting to talk or talking over people, it's very difficult to hear and to learn. Winston Churchill aptly said this: courage is what it takes to stand up and speak. Courage is also what it takes to sit down and listen. And James Angell of Yale had these words. I've quoted him several times in this respect. His key to success as president of Yale University was to, one of his commentators said, grow antenna, not horns. That's worth remembering. Have ears to hear. A key to the front door of God's kingdom, I'm going to suggest, is listening, questioning, sharing, discussing, interacting. It is also the key to opening the doors of ministry to the broken world. It's listening that basically welcomes us into the kingdom, enabling us to be joined and to find connections with Jesus Christ, and for accepting the connections he's made with us. But it's also the avenue by which we minister to the world around us. It starts with our listening. Without listening, we may have good intentions, but they probably aren't going to be very helpful. Now the text. If, however, and he's talking here about showing partiality and why this is something that is not good. If, however, verse 8, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. Now here he's suggesting the royal law really is the great law that Jesus talked about, loving God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and your neighbor as yourself, or the golden rule, treating other people the way you'd like to be treated. He describes this as the royal law. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. In other words, you can't just keep part of it. You've got to keep all of it. And this is a big part of the part you can't neglect. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. If you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. Now, these are the two commandments that Jesus reiterated earlier in, I think it's 19th chapter of Matthew. Is the part of the law that starts with direct implications in terms of our relationship with one another. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. Now he talks about this law, this principle, as the law of liberty, which we'll discuss in just a moment. For judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. And here, I'm going to suggest that what he has in mind is not necessarily God's final judgment as to whether a person spends eternity with God or someplace else. The judgment here is basically to be understood as in much of what James is going to say in his epistle with respect to how other people will treat us. In other words, what goes around comes around. If you basically do not behave well in terms of loving your neighbor, don't be surprised when your neighbor doesn't love you or doesn't reciprocate. The point in a nutshell, selective listening limits hearing. You can't pick and choose your truths. In other words, kingdom ethics are not a self-serve buffet, but eating what is put before you. You don't have a choice of what ethics should be or which rules you should follow. You can't say, I love God, and then dishonor those who bear his image, those that he loves. The two are incompatible. Later in James, in chapter 3, we'll read these words, speaking of the use of the tongue. With it, that is the tongue, we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. In John's first letter, we read these words, which basically spell this out more specifically. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has not seen cannot love God, or who he has seen cannot love God who he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, the one who loves God ought to love his brother also. If we truly love God, we should never do things, fear missing out on life by following him. As I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, fear is perhaps the most powerful negative emotion that drives our decisions. And this is a case in point. Oftentimes we neglect the people God loves because we're afraid, but by chasing after other things, making other things a priority, we're going to miss out on life. And nothing could be further from the truth if I'm understanding Jesus and his apostles. The second thing cannot be said of us, or should not be said to us, if we claim to love God, and that is the fact that we avoid caring for the have-nots among us. We not only are aware of them, but basically they are on our heart in the same way they are on God's heart in Jesus and in Jesus' ministry. The quality of our listening rests in actually what we hear. It's possible to hear the words, but not really get the message, not really have those words penetrate. It's possible to see and not really see. It's possible to look at something and just not know what we're looking at or appreciate what we're looking at. Seeing and hearing are big themes in the ministry of Jesus and the apostles as well. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear. If the eye is dark, the whole body is full of darkness. I mentioned last week that if we were to summarize what the Bible says, especially the New Testament teaches us about worldly wealth, we can say four things. One, worldly wealth as a blessing from God is to be an object of thanks to us, or subject of thanks, and enjoyment. We are expected to enjoy material blessings. Nothing wrong with that. It's also an opportunity for ministry. And in that respect, we are expected to be responsible stewards of recognizing this is not ours, we're stewards of it. It's to be used in the name of God to display the priorities of the kingdom in the world in which we live. And then thirdly, on a negative note, material wealth is dangerous. It's deceptive. And therefore, don't let it be our security and identity. Don't wrap your self-worth in your net worth. Don't find your security in having enough material stuff and enough power and enough friends to really make life worth living. And just remember Jesus and the apostles. In the case of, for example, Paul, what they left behind, they basically forfeited when they started following Christ. As a desensitizer to God and people, don't let it keep us from listening. And this is the part that I want us to focus on as we read this passage. Wealth and privilege and power can put us in a situation where we are desensitized to ourselves, to God, and to those around us. And it can keep us from hearing, even though we hear the ideas, we just don't get them. Recognize that what our world consists of, we see through lenses. And I've said this before, but this is really important in terms of understanding how being in a position of a have lots of not being among the poor can hinder our hearing and seeing. We look at life through the lens of scripture, our heritage, and our experience, and especially our culture. And our culture is a lens that tends to tint, like everything else, what we see. And in many respects, we tend to have everything else affected by our culture, in culture in which we live. Let me give you just one example. If I were to ask most people in the United States, most evangelical Christians, for example, about the book of James, and say, what, when you think of the book of James, what comes to your mind? And they would probably say, well, it's faith and works. Well, and you're right, faith and works are mentioned in James. But if you were to ask someone from Guatemala or El Salvador, who's a Christian, when you study James or think of James, what comes to your mind? Their answer would be the rich and the poor. Now, let me ask you, thus far in your reading of James, what is James about? As we're going to see, 12 verses in James talk about faith and works. 108 verses talk about aspects of the rich and the poor. It's a slam dunk. It's not even close. And yet in our culture, in our evangelical culture, that doesn't get the attention. And I think the point is, the lens through which we have constructed or shaped our theology and our priorities has affected the way in which we read scripture. Not unusual. Emil Durkheim, the founder of modern psychology, did research on the effect of religion on people's lives. He was not a Christian. He was not favorably disposed to religion. He studied it from a materialistic standpoint. And he came to this conclusion after doing research with the way in which totems were used in ancient cultures and primitive cultures. And a totem, an example might be in the Native Americans of the Pacific Northwest, a totem was a statue made up of figures of animals, birds, mammals, fish, that displayed characteristics that were honored and revered in the culture. And then these totems were erected in such a way that they became public signs and places of worship. They were ideals that people bowed down to, remembering these characteristics as a part of the ideal world in which they lived. And Emil Durkheim rightfully concluded in his observation that the idea of God was nothing more than symbolic representation of a symbolic representation of the collective values of a society that worshiped itself through him, she, or it. In other words, we tend to, through the lens of our culture, see ourselves and construct everything based upon values that basically don't come necessarily objectively from the scripture, but they're shaped by our culture. I'm not saying that all of us are completely duped by this. I'm just saying this is a tendency. It's a part of our fallen nature. We can take, for example, the images of Jesus. No one knows what Jesus actually looked like, but we all have pictures made of him. Those pictures are affected by our culture to a large extent. I grew up in a Lutheran church in the Midwest, and the Solomon face picture of Jesus was the one that hung in the sanctuary of our church and place of worship, our church building. And I remember looking at this face as a young child growing up. He looks strangely like a Scandinavian, Northern European, distant relative of mine. light colored hair. He could very well be Middle Eastern, but he certainly would not be easily identified that way. I'm quite certain Jesus did not look like this. I don't know what Jesus looked like. But the point is, in our minds, he is made to look a lot like us. Now, there's something that's not necessarily bad about that, because we should see our face in Jesus, ideally. The problem is, what face is that? How much of that is our culture, or unique to our culture, that has nothing to do with the kingdom of God? Has Jesus become a chaplain for the American dream? Our culture loves Jesus as a means to the good life, not as a model of that life. And I think there's a tendency for us to, in our country and our culture, to make Jesus really something of a chaplain for our country's ideals. I think it's more than a little embarrassing for me to remember, in the Lutheran church where I worshiped as a child, having two flags, the American flag and the Christian flag, both standing side by side in the sanctuary. That says too much of what I shouldn't and don't want to hear in a church that basically is composed of citizens of a kingdom where we are aliens. American exceptionalism has become more and more popular. It's always been there as an impulse. But in a spiritual sense, in the last decade or so, we've experienced a revival or a renewal or an explosion of what some have called Christian nationalism. And when we talk about American exceptionalism, we must be very careful in terms of how we nuance that. It's clear that patriotism, rendering to Caesar, is a biblical command from Jesus. We are to pay our taxes, honor officials, even when they are not just or not doing the right thing, even when they are not fair to us. We are still to respect the office. But that's different than nationalism, where we see our country as the city on a hill, distinct from all other nations. It's God's vacation home away from heaven. When we put America first, defending U.S. policy and exporting U.S. values as though somehow we are the ambassadors for the kingdom of God. Now, to be sure, a lot of missionary work has come out of the United States. But we've got to ask ourselves, what is the message we've been spreading to the world? Is it more democracy or Christianity? Well, it's probably both, but the Christianity looks a lot like American democracy, where we are the new Israel. We are the answer to the world's problems. So forth and so on. And we cite, some of us, lots of passages from the Old Testament applied to Israel, to us. We're afraid that if as Americans, we as a country do not honor God, God is going to take away his hand of blessing from us, as though somehow the material blessing we've enjoyed is a sign of God's acceptance and of God's approval of what we do. Be very careful. That's not a place you want to go. You're not going to find passages, especially in the teaching of Jesus and the apostles, that encourage Christian nationalism, any kind of nationalism. Nationalism places hope in the world's power to bring security and quiet our fears in life. Fear is perhaps the most toxic, dangerous, negative emotion in terms of shaping the decisions we make spiritually. And nowhere is, I'm going to suggest, that more evident in the way in which we basically frame our security in terms of America as being a sword and shield in defense of the kingdom of God and life as it should be. When people have talked about making America great again, oftentimes what they have in mind is making America more Christian, but specifically more like it was in an imaginary past in terms of its values. Be very careful. That may be entirely overstated and unhealthy. Christian nationalism is contrary to the teaching of Jesus and the apostles. I say that realizing that many people who hear me say that are going to say, yes, but, or they say, you got to be kidding me, Jim, what's happened to you? Where did you get off the train? Well, I got off the train when I became a Berean and began to look at the scripture and say, what does the scripture really say? What are the main things? What are the priorities? What does it mean to major on majors, minor on minors? And where has our culture infiltrated my understanding of the kingdom of God and of the Christian message and the way of the cross in such a way that it's robbed it really of its power and significance? What do I hear? If I'm listening, what am I hearing? And what does that tell me about who I'm listening to? Benjamin Franklin has an interesting insight with his quote. When a religion is good, I conceive it will support itself. And when it does not support itself so that its professors are obliged to call for the help of civil power, it's a sign, I apprehend, of its being a bad one. In other words, he's saying, true Christianity, if we can import the Christian faith into that statement, does not need the support of the government to thrive. As a matter of fact, historically, the Christian church has blossomed and been more authentic in environments that were hostile to it than in those that basically warmed up to it superficially. We oftentimes hear an evangelical tradition of the need to get back to first century Christianity. Really? Do you really want to be in that kind of environment or to idealize that kind of environment or to yearn for that kind of environment where Nero was the ruler of the Roman Empire, where Christians basically were deprived of a lot of rights that we take for granted today? I don't think so. I think what we mean by that is we'd like to get back to a fantasy of what we think the first century church was like. As far as I can tell, the first century church was composed of people who are a lot like the people that exist in our century and in our culture, just different clothes, different cultural connections and expressions, but human nature is the same. And what we're called to is basically to be authentic Christians. And that means that we listen. Listen, first of all, to God and to one another. And that we recognize that we see life through lenses and must be very careful to respect that. I'm halfway through a very interesting book, Taking America Back for God, Christian Nationalism in the United States. When I first had this book recommended to me, I thought it was basically going to be a defense of Christian nationalism. But it really is a study of two sociologists, two scholars from Baylor University. And they're looking not for a political description of the pluses and minuses so much as a explanation of how modern American or Christian nationalism has expressed itself or come to be popular among Christians and non-Christians. As a matter of fact, they point out through a lot of research and statistics they quote in the book that a lot of people who are supporting Christian nationalism aren't necessarily Christians. but they are supportive of Christian values that that they think are favorable to America's success in history, quote unquote. But I haven't finished the book yet, but thus far I found it to be very challenging and enlightening. And if you are interested in knowing more about this whole subject, this is one book you should read. A book I read several years ago, which really impressed me too, was Faith in the Halls of Power by Michael Lindsay. He took people like Condoleezza Rice, who have risen to power in politics, and others who have risen to power in athletics or in entertainment, who are serious about their Christian faith, and talked about how they got there and how their faith affected the way in which they behaved once they were there, that is, a part of the have-lots of society. Fascinating series of testimonials. And again, he's writing as a researcher, not as a pastor or not as an evangelist, but the information is very, very helpful. Traditional culture is something that most of us take into account when we read the New Testament and the Old Testament. We basically are aware of the fact that ancient culture and early American culture have things that we need to filter through or need to understand through filters in order to keep them in proper perspective. Ancient views of cosmology as to how the world was made or how it was structured. Political dueling, which was something that characterized early American politics, it doesn't anymore. And we're not trying to bring it back. Now, why is that? Why was it acceptable at one point in our history and not now? Well, it's because we filter it out. We have, quote unquote, become more enlightened. We have other ways of assassinating one another that are much more sophisticated. Concubines in the Old Testament, slavery in the Old Testament, and the way it was treated in the New Testament. Our tendency is to basically look at the passages that deal with these subjects and interpret them in a quote-unquote enlightened way that comes from understanding early American culture and ancient culture, putting it in its that context. What's hard for us is to critique the way in which our current culture forces us to see things or pressures us to see things. It's much easier for us to look through the lens of modern culture and critique past cultures. It's really hard to see our own culture. One day, our descendants will be able to look back and shake their heads and laugh at some of the things that our generation uncritically accepted. And we talk about the things that are unique to Americanism. The list can go on and on. But pragmatism. If it works, it's got to be good. But if it brings about the kind of results, especially in terms of nickels and noses, material prosperity, longevity, and a feeling of happiness, it's got to be good. Individualism. The idea of community identity is something that smacks of socialism and communism, which we know basically is not good in American culture. Permissiveness, tolerance, and that it moves from one tribe to another in America in terms of what you tolerate and what you don't. But it's a good idea to be liberal in the sense of tolerating other people's differences. The standards for that tolerance don't necessarily match up with the kinds of boundaries that existed, for example, in ancient Israel. Pluralism, autonomy, democracy. We just assume that civilized societies should be democratic. But ancient Israel wasn't. And there's no indication in the teaching of the New Testament that Jesus and the apostles were terribly upset because the Roman Empire was an empire and not really a democracy. Narcissism, it's all about me. How easy is it for us to read the scripture and personalize everything. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't apply things personally to ourselves, but so often we read the text as though it was written directly about us and given for us, or been given to us. Now, as I've argued before, all scripture is for our benefit, but it's not written necessarily to us directly or about us. We must understand it in its context. Materialism, the way in which we measure God's blessing is basically how much stuff do we have? To what extent are we experiencing the American dream? And nationalism. God has a smiley face on his refrigerator when it comes to America. And now he's concerned that we're going to lose that status if we don't behave in a particular white Anglo-Saxon Protestant way. Richard Neuhaus, who I've quoted several times, had this to say on two different occasions, once in his writing and once in a conversation I had with him over breakfast at a retreat. "Well, we have an American in modern America," he said, "in modern American politics, is not disagreement. Disagreement is dignified by sharing a common worldview and mutual good faith in dialogue and debate. When there is no respect for truth, for common truth, power is the only game in town." In other words, it's all about gaining power and using it when there's no debate and no dialogue, because we just talk past one another when truth is not respected. I mean, although the late Dr. Neuhaus is no longer with us, he understood our culture and our present age. Some examples of failing to listen that most of us probably can identify with. One of the ones that come to my mind is the way in which Native Americans were enculturated or tried to be enculturated by our U.S. government. I grew up in South Dakota, as some of you know, and one of the courses or classes we had when I was in grammar school had to do with South Dakota history. And I can distinctly remember many aspects of what was taught in that class. A lot of South Dakota history had to do with the way in which Native Americans and the U.S. government related to one another. There are a lot of big Indian reservations in South Dakota. And the picture was not very pretty. The way in which Northern Europeans, through the U.S. government, tried to Americanize Native Americans, indigenous tribes. It never was very successful. My aunt and uncle were career-long teachers to Native Americans and to indigenous people in Alaska and later in South Dakota. And when my brother and I would go prairie dog hunting on the Rosebud Indian Reservation or the Pine Ridge Indian Reservation in western South Dakota, we'd stay in Mission, South Dakota, a little town where my aunt and uncle lived and where they taught school. They lived with the Indians. They worked with them and knew them. And when we went to spend a couple of days with them, we interacted with Native Americans as well. We hunted on ranches that were owned by Native Americans. I can remember distinctly one evening when my brother and I were tent camping on the prairie. And 2 miles away in Mission, there was a powwow going on. And all through the night, we heard drums and hovu, the chants that were a part of the classic, it's like a classic movie of Native American tradition. And it was taking place not as a show for anyone. This was an expression of things that were powerful parts of Native American culture that were held on to, but had little to do with modern American culture. But the point is this, the attempt to impose our perception of the way things should be on other people has not been successful in many cases. Now, it has hurt the Native Americans a lot. The conditions of Native American culture in America is not encouraging. And a lot of that has come from the fact that as a government, we have not been very good at listening. And what we heard, we didn't like. And we decided that that can be changed. It can be altered in ways, and we should expect to do that. Bring people into the reality of our culture, not realizing that we have a big lens too. We didn't hear. But not just that, we can go to something much more recent in our history. The Desert Storm and the Iraqi War. Rebuilding Iraq after that war was a failure, largely because no one was listening to the difference in the cultures. And as a result of not understanding how different Iraqi culture was, made it impossible or very, very difficult for changes to take place. We assumed that once the Iraqi people were liberalized from Saddam Hussein, they would welcome Western democracy and become just like another state of the United States, not a part of the United States, but they would basically say, thank you, and adapt and adopt our culture. Didn't work that way. We weren't listening. Race relations in America, Exhibit A. We say, many of us who are among the have-nots, listen, the laws have changed. Yes, in the past, they were bad laws. Jim Crow laws were allowed to prevail in the South, even after the emancipation of slaves. But now those laws have been changed, so it's over. Well, the one thing that hasn't been changed is the instincts in the heart and the habits of a lot of people. Laws can change the behavior of the heartless, but not necessarily change their heart. They can change the insensitivity and correct for the insensitivity, but the insensitivity still can be there. E pluribus unum is our national model. In plurality, unity. We are very good at e pluribus. We've divided ourselves into tribes, into political parties, or into conservatives and liberals. But coming to experience unum and knowing how to work together as a family has been a lot more difficult. The point is, we seem not to be willing to listen to one another. Now, if you want examples of this, I don't know if you watch cable news, but just tune into some cable news channels. And you can go to CNN or MSNBC or Newsmax or Fox. Listen to the way in which people who have a political agenda talk about those that do not share that agenda. And you're going to find an example of oftentimes of what it costs us when we don't listen, when we demonize people who disagree with us and don't understand them. Not listening leads to misunderstandings, misrepresentations, but most importantly, missed opportunities for trust, wisdom, and civil community. Without trust and wisdom, you can't have civil community. And we are declaring war, it seems to me, on trust and wisdom, largely because we just don't want to listen. We can't hear you and don't care to hear you. We've already made up our mind what you're saying. I had a conversation with a close friend of mine just this last week. And I kept my mouth shut, but I was just really hurt by the degree to which I was hearing him talk about his understanding of things concerning healthcare, concerning like wearing masks and taking vaccines and so forth, and just completely distorted or disrespect for any kind of trust in government or media or higher education or science, and misrepresenting those who disagreed with him, demonizing those who didn't agree with him. The reason it was painful for me is because I want to see community developed. I want to see bridges built, not trenches and walls built between us. And the kind of things that come when we don't listen are walls and barriers, not bridges. Many of us forget that at the pedestal or the base of the Statue of Liberty, we read these words: "Give me your tired, your poor, your huddled masses yearning to breathe free, the wretched refuse of your teeming shore. Send the homeless tempest tossed to me. I lift my lamp beside the golden door." In other words, welcome, not just the ones that are good and can make a contribution in an impressive way, but give me those that yearn to be free, our wretched refuse of your teeming shore. You don't want the people you don't want. We have a place for them. That is a part of American DNA in the vision of it. We didn't realize, many of us, that we'd come to a place where once we were admitted there as the poor and were settled in, that we wanted to close the doors and let nobody else have access to that unless they win our respect and approval before they go. But I don't want to get into how we're going to deal with the problems we have in terms of the southern border, so forth and so on. That's complicated. What I'm saying here is this: are we listening to those who disagree with us? And to the extent that we aren't, we pay a price. Now, when it comes to the moral standards of the kingdom of God, I think it's important for us to understand that our understanding of the ethics of the kingdom come in increasingly clarified versions. We read in Romans chapter 1 that nature provides through the image of God in human beings, provides a shadow of basic ethics. Creation, conscience, and culture in all countries, all points of history, tell us something about the fact that God is there and he deserves respect. But it's not very clear in terms of what those standards are. There are a few things, for example, respect for human life, so forth and so on, that exist apart from any kind of modern Western religion. Then in Israel's history, the law of Moses came along as a more specified or specific ethic that put in writing, in a sense, 10 commandments and other laws that spelled out the heart of God and the heart of man, where man falls short. But it wasn't until the law of Christ was seen as the supreme ethic, where he was the very image of God. We saw in his life and in his teaching this living color example of God's nature. It was no longer just a code that was written in stone or an impulse that came through nature. It was something that was written in our hearts. His spirit was actually in our spirit if we're in touch with that spirit. This is what I would argue is what James is talking about when he talks about the law of liberty and the royal law. It's basically the law we see in Jesus, the way of the cross. Listen to the final versions of the law, of what it means to basically follow Christ, to be an authentic Christian. It's not a matter of getting the rules right in our country. It's a matter of getting our hearts right. What does it mean to fulfill the law of liberty? Well, it probably does not mean just obeying the written laws of Moses, from which believers are set free, according to Paul. We are not, as a matter of fact, the law of Moses was not given to confirm our acceptance. It was given to convict us of our inability to be accepted and drive us to Christ, the cross of Christ. And then the law was basically set aside, except as a tutor. The moral standard of Christians is Christ, in the way of the cross. And this is something that I think comes through explicitly and inexplicitly in the teaching of Jesus and the New Testament. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 21, where he says, "I have become to those who are without law," that is the law of Moses, "as without the law." In other words, I'm a Gentile when I speak to Gentiles. "Though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ." In other words, he's saying, even though I am not under the law of Moses, I nonetheless have basically responsibilities to a higher law, the law of Christ, the living color, the supreme ethic. The implication is, you can't socially discriminate and claim to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. You can't basically pick and choose the laws. You can't basically find a text that justifies that you should not love your neighbor. The essence of the law, period, is love. The law of liberty references to it directly and indirectly. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 17. "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. We are set free from condemnation, but not set free from obligation." 2 Corinthians 5:14. "For the love of Christ controls us." It's not the fear of God controls us, or the fear of punishment. It's the love of Christ controls us. Love is the ethic that moves us. Galatians 6 and verse 2, "Bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ." The law of Christ is fulfilled when we basically love one another. That's the point that James is driving home without saying the same thing directly. Galatians 5, "For you were called to freedom, brethren," that is free from the law of condemnation. "Only do not turn your freedom into opportunity for the flesh. But with love serve one another, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself.' But if you bite and devour one another, take care lest you be consumed by one another." And here the point he's making is, we are to live free from the law's condemnation, but not free from the law of love in Christ. And if we fail to love one another, don't be surprised when you are not loved by others. It'll come around and bite you. Then we can go back to our passage again, where he talks about fulfillment of the royal law and the law of liberty. So what can we do about this? Well, first of all, it's interesting for us to note that the word listen contains the same letters as the word silent. Just something to remember. We can shut up and listen more and better. Secondly, we can face some uncomfortable facts. For example, like Jesus, we need to hear the cry of the poor. Many of us are shocked, as I was, when I started poking around at some statistics with respect to wealth in America, that if you were to divide this map into land proportionate to where the wealth was, 1% of the population would control nearly 45% of all the wealth. The top 10% would control more than 70% of the wealth. And the bottom 90% would be left with the rest. And the bottom 40% would have a portion of the wealth that is hardly measurable. It'd be like this little dot here. That was hard for me to believe because I don't know people in that category, or at least very many of them. The problem with the 40% and the red dot here in this graph is that their lack of wealth is linked to dignity, access to goods and services, influence and opportunity. This is simply a fact. Now, as a Berean, there are lots of places you can check this out. The biggest worry with concentration of wealth is that the 1% will by nature themselves favor, without even intending to, not even deliberately, favor themselves from control of the government. The challenge is to produce a more just distribution of goods and services without killing freedom and productivity. That's the challenge of our free society. We're going to have to listen to these facts. And when we talk about material poverty, it has a profile. There are three indicators of whether a person is going to be numbered with the materially poor and with those who don't have access to a lot of goods and services. Whether or not a person drops out of high school, single female with children, another good indicator, or coming from a poor home environment. In other words, statistically, if you want to learn from statistics, one of the things, if you want to help the poor in our country, those that are the have-nots, get a basic education, help them get a basic education, preserve the family intact, and eliminate a poverty culture where it propagates itself. There are many more things that characterize those who are the have-nots. The index that provides to crime and social unrest, dysfunctional marriage and family, personal health care, and social and racial discrimination, all of these things are a part of a bird's nest with respect to the have-nots. And therefore, they are issues that we need to strive to understand and not just walk away quick to speak and quick to pass judgment. We need to first do a lot of listening. We can realize the power of listening to others. One of the most sincere forms of respect is actually listening to what another person has to say. Joyce Brothers echoes that. Listening, not imitation, may be the sincerest form of flattery. And Stephen Covey, when you listen with empathy to another person, you give that person psychological air and take steps to change. Jesus' mission is not a drone strike, but boots on the ground through the church. The incarnation is God becoming one with us. When Christ left, he sent his spirit that we would embody his spirit, his ethic, his power in his absence. Practical steps. Be quick to hear, listen. Learn to ask good questions. Questions that basically will give us hints and doorways in terms of a person's personal story. Pray to be God's answer to someone else's prayer. That's a good prayer to pray every day. When you wake up in the morning, say, today, Father in heaven, help me to be sensitive to saying something, doing something, or doing nothing and just listening in such a way that I breathe energy and life into someone else and act. Expose yourself to a rescue mission. If you don't have any contact with people who are in the category of the lower 40%, in this country. And very frankly, I'm embarrassed the fact that I know very few people like this. It was an eye-opening experience for me to work with prisoners and to work in the rescue mission in Durham. By the way, take advantage of the rescue mission in Durham. Wonderful, wonderful ministry. It's well respected and is doing a lot of things that most rescue missions don't do. But it's just worth going over there and having them give you a tour. Listen to the people that you'll meet there. Cultivate a relationship with the have-nots. When you go to a restaurant, if you eat out now, I haven't eaten out for a long time, but we used to eat out. We'd go to a restaurant that we'd like. We would make it a point to try to get to know the servers. And the way in which you do that is by you give them a big tip. I mean, a big tip. I've on occasion tipped people the price of the meal. That gets attention. And then when you ask them, are you going to work over Christmas? And we'll start a conversation. Do you meet with your family? How many kids do you have? Are you married? People are eager to talk and to share in ways in which you wouldn't believe things about themselves. When they know that you really are listening, and a tip basically says, I'm listening. I don't agree with Paul Tillich on a lot of things theologically, but I listen to him when he says the first duty of love is to listen. He's exactly right. Doesn't stop there, but that's where it starts. And that's the point of this lesson. I'm sorry I've gone over more than I intended to, but we'll take a chance for some quick questions. I'll pray first. Father in heaven, we pray that we'd be good listeners and that we would hear through your ears. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.